3. Again, we're going to read the entire chapter. Beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithraim of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to this house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Baharim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it you've sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he had sent messengers after Abner. And they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. To Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died. For the blood of Azahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. That's an insult. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he put their brother Azahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are confronted once again with your word. Would you hold it as a mirror to our faces, God, and reveal to us where we are straying from your word. And God, grant us the grace to be corrected and to be trained in righteousness so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So have your way with us, God, by your word. And help us, God, to revel in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have two parallel stories going on. These parallel stories are the story of David and the story of Abner. And now, chapter 3 focuses in on Abner. Abner is a self-interested exploiter. He wants to work out every situation to his own advantage, even when it means feeding his sin. He's like what we read about in 3 John 9 with Diotrephes. Remember him? He likes to put himself first and doesn't acknowledge the authority of the apostles. That was Diotrephes, and that was Abner. He didn't want to hear the word of God. He wanted to do his own thing. And we're going to see how fickle Abner's allegiance is and just how self-interested he really is. Now, David has become king of Judah, not of all Israel yet, but king of Judah. And David was patiently waiting. And remember, again, he had been anointed back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, but he waited to ascend the throne. And here he is now on the throne of Judah, not yet all Israel, and he's just waiting. That's why when we read the Psalms, particularly the ones written by David, and he writes, for example, in Psalm 27, 14, I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And what does he say? Wait on the Lord. Right? Be strong. Take courage. And wait on the Lord. David knew what waiting looked like. He knew what being patient in the Lord looked like. On the other hand, Abner, he wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. That's why he put Ishbosheth in as king over Israel. And so we're going to start to see the character of Abner. In case that you thought that in chapter 2, we should give Abner benefit of the doubt, chapter 3 comes in and says, no, you're wrong. Abner is not a good guy. He's self-absorbed. And so we're going to start to see, as we look at Abner rising, we're going to start to see David's kingdom rising and Saul's failing. So we're going to see a rising kingdom, a declining kingdom, an aligning kingdom, and a dividing kingdom. So the first thing we see is a rising kingdom, and we see it that David's house is growing. We're reminded in verse 1 of the battle between the houses, and then in verse 2, we're told sons were born to David. Now, David's over Judah. Ishbosheth is over the house of Israel. It is interesting that it's not referred to as the house of Ishbosheth. It's called the house of Saul, right? A long war, verse 1, between the house of Saul, house of David, Saul. And the strength of David's house is mentioned in the growth of his family. He obtained more wives, and in turn obtained more sons. And you read that, and you think, okay, that's cool. Well, in the ancient Near East, one of the markers of a king's strength was seen in the number of wives and concubines he had, and in the number of sons he had. And so if you had a great number of wives, a great number of concubines, a great number of sons, then your kingdom was seen as very powerful. That was in the ancient Near East. And so we're told who these sons are. His firstborn is Amnon. Now, Amnon, later on in 2 Samuel, he is the focus of what is a very dark chapter in the Bible. It is a grievous chapter. Amnon wickedly violates his sister Tamar, and then he'll eventually be murdered by Absalom. Abigail. Remember, Abigail was a widow of Nabal. Remember who Nabal was? Nabal was, he was a dummy. I mean, that's kind of what his name means. And he didn't want to help David out, and David was going to kill Nabal because Nabal didn't want to help David and his men out by feeding them, even though he had the food. But Abigail steps in and appeals to David. Nabal ends up dying, and David takes Abigail as a wife, and they have a child named Kileab. We don't know what happened to him. In fact, this is the only mention of him. So some believe that he eventually died at a very young age. Because by the time we get to chapter 13, and everything that happens between Amnon and Absalom, there's no mention of Kileab. And Amnon, being the firstborn, would be the heir apparent to David's throne. And then after Amnon would be Kileab. But he's not mentioned at all. So again, scholars believe that he died at a young age. And then we have Absalom, who would go on to murder his brother Amnon. By the way, this marriage here, king of Geshur, the third, Absalom, the son of Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. That's going to play out later on in 2 Samuel, but that was a political move on David's part. It was political because Geshur was a land that was just on the other side of Mahanaim, from where Ishbosheth was ruling. So Judah is here, David's kingdom really is here, Mahanaim is here, and then Geshur was here. So guess what? David marries someone from Geshur, and they've got Ishbosheth surrounded. It was a political move on his part. I think that's why the writer tells us that he married Ma'akah, who was the daughter of Talmai, King of Geshur. You want to let us know? Yeah, there was some politics here. David was not dumb. And then there are the others. It's kind of like, remember Gilligan's Island? The opening song, it was the professor, Marianne, right? But the initially, the song was basically focused on a few characters, and it was, and the rest. Remember that? That's this. The rest of the guys, we know nothing about these sons. So it's kind of like, and the rest. We know nothing about the other brothers. Now, is this a good thing? Again, in the ancient Near East, your kingdom was seen as powerful when you had many wives, many concubines, and many sons. And so we're told by the writer of Samuel, it's necessarily a good thing. Six sons from six different wives. Well, let's be clear, this is not a biblical model. Okay, we read earlier in Deuteronomy 17, remember? About the kings, and that text is very clear that the king in Israel shall not acquire many wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away. And you know the story of David, and you know that there's a point in 2 Samuel where his heart does turn away. And so is it a good thing? Well, maybe to the nations around who were not God's people, it might have been a good thing, but in the eyes of God, this was not a good thing. I mean, the Bible never condones polygamy. It states it as a fact. You know, we read, so-and-so had many wives. We read that, and so people say, well, the Bible says polygamy is okay. No, it doesn't. It does not say that. In fact, in Ephesians 5:32, it tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And the church is a bride, and Christ is a bridegroom. And there are not several churches that it's talking about. It's talking about the universal church as the bride of Christ. There's one bride, one groom. And so is it a good thing? No, it's not a good thing. In fact, it's interesting how the writer of Samuel wants to insert that in there, just in case we start to worship David. We start to see there's some flaws in this guy. Which then we see this declining kingdom, verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner has some ambition here. And the contrast between Abner and the house of Saul is interesting, isn't it? The house of Saul is growing weaker, but Abner, within that weakening house, is growing stronger. He was becoming a big fish in a small pond. One man said, it was likely Abner's strength was weakening Saul's house. And the wording is interesting because notice what it says here. Abner was making himself strong. This was not a God-ordained strength. This was not strength from the Lord. This was Abner saying, man, cowboy up and be strong. He was making himself stronger. But Abner's kingdom was failing. Again, Ishbosheth was king, but Abner was the one pulling the strings. Ishbosheth was merely a puppet for Abner. And notice what happens. Saul had a concubine. Again, Saul's dead. His household still stands. His concubines are still there, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Abiah. Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth. So it seems like Ishbosheth wants to stand up to Abner. He's king after all. And so he questions him, why were you with Rizpah? Now, why is Ishbosheth concerned with that? Why is that a big deal? Saul is dead. His concubines remain. And for Abner to go in and be with one of Saul's concubines, why is that such a big deal? Why does he even care about that? Why can't Ishbosheth just let that go? The reason is that Abner going into one of Saul's concubines was Abner making a statement. It wasn't just the fulfilling of some salacious desire that he had. He was making a statement. When a king died, the one who took the throne from that king would also take the previous king's concubines. And so what Abner was saying by going into one of Saul's concubines is, Ishbosheth, I put you on the throne, but I'm the king. You see, by going in, he was saying, Ishbosheth, you got to realize I'm the one who put you there. I'm the king, not you. That's why Ishbosheth says, why did you do this? Abner was trying to say. This wasn't a question from Ishbosheth. When he said, why have you gone into my father's concubine? It was an accusation. And he was accusing Abner of trying to usurp the throne. And then Abner's arrogance is shown. Abner plays the plausible deniability card, right? He says, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? Yes, he's got plausible deniability. Ishbosheth couldn't prove what was in Abner's heart. He couldn't prove Abner's motive. So Abner says, a fault concerning a woman. He boils it down to that. You can't see my heart, Ishbosheth, so why are you getting mad at me about a fault concerning a woman? It was obvious what he was doing. He was trying to play dumb and turn it back on Ishbosheth. And by the way, that's a tactic we can all relate to, isn't it? It's like the husband who gets caught looking at pictures that he shouldn't be looking at. And then turns it back on his wife and says, I don't know how those images made it into my photos folder, but I can't believe that you would log onto my computer. Why are you logging onto my computer? That's what Abner was doing here. He was trying to turn it back on Ishbosheth and say, this is not my fault, this is your fault. He was clearly making a statement to Ishbosheth, Abner was, and to the house of Saul. But Ishbosheth saw right through Abner, and he makes that accusation, and then Abner's angry. Abner acts as if he'd been in support of the house of Saul and his family and friends all along. But we have to ask a question, has he really? Has he really been in support? Has he really been showing steadfast love to Saul? Well, first of all, remember, Abner failed to protect Saul in the camp when David and Azahel went in, or Abishai went in. So Abner failed Saul there. He wasn't there when Saul and Jonathan fought the Philistines and were killed. He goes into Saul's concubine. Is that really showing steadfast love to Saul? It really wasn't. But in his arrogance, Abner thinks, I was showing steadfast love. In fact, he goes so far as to suggest that he hasn't given Ishbosheth over to David. David, what a good guy you are. And just like that, Abner's allegiance is switched. Notice what he says, verse 9. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David. Notice that, for David, what the Lord has sworn him. Again, Abner knew. He knew before all this happened. He knew that the Lord had told David, you're my king. How do we know that? He says it right here. To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. Abner knew exactly what the Lord's plan was. It was for David to be on the throne, but Abner sets Ishbosheth as king. Why? Because he hates David. And we saw the reason why he hates David. Because David ridiculed him in front of 3,000 of his soldiers and in front of Saul. But here he is now, turning on Ishbosheth and the house of Saul and turning towards David. His allegiance goes over to David, and now he vows that he's going to give the kingdom into David's hand. As if he is the one who determines that. But now he hides it under the cover of religious zeal. I mean, what he said was right. That the Lord had sworn to David to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David. That he knew. And that was correct. That was true. And so he under the guise of religion, he turns on Ishbosheth and says, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to do what God desires. All of a sudden, he's a godly man. I'm going to do what God has desired. So now he goes to God's anointed king, David. But it's under false pretenses. He's going to David because he's mad at Ishbosheth. And so he goes to the other side. And so we see an aligning kingdom here, verse 12. Abner makes a covenant offer when he says to David, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Now I want you to listen to those words. To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? It should. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Again, this is the temptation of Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down, Lord your God, worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The language of Abner is eerily similar to Satan's approach to Jesus in his temptation. Like Satan, Abner claims that the kingdoms he offers are really his. To whom does the land belong? Implying that I own all this, David. And he says, if you'll just make a covenant with me, I'll give it to you.
Man, that's satanic. that's satanic, and we see that played out in Matthew 4. Very similar language.
And so Abner wants David to enter into a covenant with him. And what's interesting is that when David does eventually become king of all Israel, we'll see that in chapter 5, when he becomes king of all Israel, he enters into a covenant not with Abner, but with the people, with them, the people before the Lord. And so it really isn't a covenant with Abner that David needs to make. It's a covenant with the people. And yet Abner, in his self-worship, in his self-interest, in his self-absorption, thinks, I own all this, and David, I'll give it to you if you just make a covenant with me. Isn't that interesting? And again, we see that in Matthew 4. Satan acting as if he owns a land. So David. But Abner presumably has the other 11 tribes behind him. That is, the house of Saul was over Israel. David was over Judah. Judah's one tribe, the rest of Israel, making up the remaining 11 tribes. So whose land is it? So David, let's negotiate this. And David says, all right, I'm game with this. But I have one condition. So David has a condition. Now, what would you do if you had been David? Entire kingdom of Israel and Judah is at stake. Here's Abner offering basically Israel, all Israel, to David. David knows he's king, and he knows he's going to be king over all Israel because he's God's anointed king. But man, it would be so easy if he just made this covenant with Abner, and Abner just says, okay, all of it's yours. He'd still have to contend with Ishbosheth, David would. But Abner is basically saying, I'll be out of your way, and you can just take over all of Israel. You don't have to go through anything else, David, just go the easy route. That's exactly what Satan was offering to Jesus in the temptation. You won't have to go through the cross. You won't have to go through being crucified. Just do what I tell you to do and worship me, and I'll give it to all. I'll give all this to you. So Abner uses that tactic. What would you have done if you had been David? Man, that's an easy offer. That's tempting. But then David says, I'll make a covenant with you, verse 13. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And so the condition is that he be given back Michal. Now, Michal was his wife. Saul allowed David to marry Michal. Remember, he gave him the condition, you got to bring back the foreskins of the Philistines. He does. And so Saul offers Michal to David. In fact, Saul was offering his other daughter, Merab, but David doesn't accept that one. But then there's his other daughter, Michal, and we're told in 1 Samuel 18:20, Michal loved David. And so David accepts the offer to marry Michal. And so she was given to him. But then David fell out of favor with Saul. We've been talking about that. And he fled. And when he fled, Saul took Michal and gave her to a man named Paltiel. And he married her. That's a biblical counseling nightmare. Married to David. David leaves. All right, now you go marry this other guy. So she's married to Paltiel. And David says, I'll make a covenant with you, but I want my wife back. And Abner agrees to that condition. So David sends his messengers to Ishbosheth to give him his wife back. Now, there's a funny, not funny scene here. Look at verse 15. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And so her husband is heartbroken, and as she's being taken away, he's following after her, weeping all the way to Bahurim, which was a long distance away. And he's no doubt calling after her and begging them not to take her, and begging and begging and begging. And then Abner says, go back home, and he turns right around and goes home. What? You're not going to fight for your wife? But he knows the story of Abner. Abner can take a spear and jab the butt of the spear through you all the way through your body. So Paltiel says, I want my wife back. Give me my wife. Oh, all right, Abner, thanks. I'll see you later. And he just goes home. And so David, he makes a feast with Abner, and he sends him away in peace. Now, I want you to notice, look at verse 20. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, and that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, and it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he's let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? That's where we start to see a dividing kingdom. Joab returns from battle. Right after they make their deal, because verse 22 says, just then. So Joab or Abner and David make their deal. David sends Abner away in peace, and just then the servants of David arrive. This is God's providence happening here. They leave. Joab and the soldiers, servants of David, arrive. And they come back from a raid where they had great success. They brought back much spoil. Now remember, the Philistines are still all around. They're to the west of Hebron. In fact, in today's map, the Gaza Strip would be part of Philistia. So David is going to need to continue to build his kingdom's arsenal in order to kind of do battle with the Philistines, because they're just this annoyance. They're all around. So Joab coming home with much spoil was a good thing for David's kingdom. So here's Joab. No doubt he's weary from the battle, probably thinking what a great general he was in victory. And then he hears the news. Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. He's let him go, and he's gone in peace. And so you can almost feel the rage of Joab. Joab comes back, and he's done such great work for David's kingdom. And the one who killed my brother was here? And you sent him away in peace? You feel the rage of Joab? And I did so much for you, David. I've done so much for your kingdom, and here I am coming back from a battle. Do you know that I could have died? And the one person that I hate was here, and you let him go in peace? And that's when we see Joab's disrespect, because he went. Now notice this. I want you to notice, in verse 20, Abner went with 20 men to David. David made a feast. Abner said to David,
So David sent Abner away. Then the servants of David, but Abner was not with David at Hebron. Notice, David. Then you get to verse 24. Then Joab went to the king. Not David. It is David. But the writer of Samuel doesn't want to communicate that it's David. He wants to communicate it's the king. Why? Because he wants us to feel the level of disrespect from Joab. Joab went to the king. And he said, "What have you done?" Now feel that. Feel those words. Because that's not a, "David, what have you done?" It's not a parent looking at his child going, "What have you done?" When I was 4 years old, we lived in Alameda, and military housing. My mom was cooking something on the stove, and the pot, the handle of the pot was leaning out. So the stove was here, the handle was out. And for some reason, I thought it'd be good to grab that handle. And I grabbed the handle and pull it, and of course, everything comes out. God's grace, nothing hit me, but it all came out. My mom comes running in the room and says, "What have you done?" That's this question. What have you done, David? Now, this question, "What have you done?" is posed 9 times in the Bible. I won't list them all, but for example, when Cain killed Abel, the Lord asked Cain, "What have you done?" When Abraham lied to Abimelech and told him that Sarah is his sister, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us?" When Saul offered the burnt offering, which only the priests were permitted to offer, Samuel said to him, "What have you done?" In every instance where that question is asked, the one asking, "What have you done?" was in a position of authority over the one being asked. Here, Joab is going before the king and asking this question, treating him as if he's more powerful than David. "What have you done?" And just like Ishbosheth's question to Abner about the concubine, this was not a question, this was an accusation. This was Joab saying, "You've done wrong. In fact, you've done me wrong." When he says, "Behold," it was a way of Joab saying, "Let me tell you what's really going on so you'll see just how wrong you are, David." Joab tells David what he thought Abner was doing. Notice what he says. "Abner came to you. Why is it you sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing." He says, Joab or Abner came in and he wanted to spy on you. Now, we don't know if that's what Abner was doing. Could have been. Certainly possible. Maybe even likely. But again, notice verse 21, it says that David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Verse 22, and he had gone in peace. And then verse 23, he has gone in peace. Notice verse 24, Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it you have sent him away so that he is gone?" Notice there's 2 words missing. In peace. Intending. Because Joab was not intending to let him go in peace. He simply says he is gone. In fact, a literal translation would read, and he is gone to go. Because Joab had a different plan. He had a different plan. Now, this might sound a bit familiar. David threw a feast for Abner when Abner came to him to offer his help. David sends him away in peace. Joab comes along and he's angry. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Prodigal son. Prodigal son comes home. Father runs to him, gives him a big feast, and what happens? The older brother, he's angry. He refused to go into the celebration. Well, this is Joab. David made peace with Abner, but Joab wasn't having it, and he had a plan. And that's when we see Joab's scandalous crime. Notice verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. David did not know about it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate, speaking to him privately, and there he struck him. Those words, in the stomach, those are the same words used for Abner when he killed Asahel. But there's a difference. When Abner killed Asahel, it was in the midst of a battle. This was murder. He strikes him in the stomach. Now, there's a difference in Scripture between killing and murdering. You know the difference, right? Killing happens in war. It happens in battle. But murder, God says, thou shalt not. And here's Joab, and he murders Abner. And that leads to David cursing Joab. First of all, David proclaims his innocence. Notice verse 28. After when David heard of it, that Joab had killed and murdered Abner, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, son of Ner. Remember, David didn't know. Joab went out from David's presence, and David didn't know about it. That's when Joab went after Abner. So David says, we're guiltless. May it fall upon the head of Joab, upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab, and here's a curse, never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or lacks bread. David makes it clear, I had nothing to do with this. It's Joab. And because it's Joab, I'm going to place a severe curse on Joab. And he pronounces this curse. He was calling for Joab's household to constantly be unclean. Right? That there's going to be someone be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous. He was calling for the men in Joab's household to be weak. That's the idea of holding a spindle. And then to die in battle or by starvation. This was a pretty severe curse. But David, even though he pronounced a curse on Joab, he did not deal with Joab's sin the way that he was supposed to deal with it. This curse, though severe, was not the way that David should have dealt with what Joab did. Joab murdering Abner should have resulted in Joab being put to death. But David didn't do that. He gives Abner a proper burial. He's mourning with the other marchers behind Abner's body. He gives a eulogy in verses 33 and 34. He refuses to eat, basically signifying that he's mourning. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this text? Well, first of all, it teaches us about forgiveness. Abner killed Asahel in the heat of battle. Remember, Abner gave Asahel two warnings. Go away, twice. Leave me alone, go get somebody else.
There were ways of dealing with what Abner did to Asahel, but murder was not one of them. So there needed to be forgiveness here, but there wasn't. Secondly, this teaches us about peace. David wasn't able to bring about peace in the land where he was supposed to be king. Now, granted, he was dealing with sinful men. Abner plotting against David, Joab plotting against Abner. And so David coming in as the king, he should have been pursuing peace among the people. He should have been the one who dealt with the sins of the people. But peace wasn't going to be brought about by a king like David. Peace can only be had through the Prince of Peace. Though David was king, he was not the true king. Though David was the ruler, he was not the true ruler. He was only a ruler who pointed to the true king and the true ruler. Because Christ is the only one who can bring peace. He's the one who makes peace by the blood of his cross. He's the one who asked the Father, and the Father sends his Holy Spirit into the world who gives his people the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love, joy, and peace. In fact, Christ himself, the Apostle Paul, says in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. David couldn't bring about peace because he was a mere man. But David's kingship was pointing forward to the kingship of Christ, and in him is peace, true peace, peace that surpasses all understanding. And so when we think about what David is doing here, we shouldn't look at David and say, oh, what an unfortunate situation. We should say David was a mere man, but he's meant to picture the God-man, who's the true one, the true king, the true ruler who gives us true peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there are some in this room, no doubt, who are wrestling with their sin. I pray, God, that by your grace they would remember Jesus Christ. They would turn to him who is the true Prince of Peace. He himself is our peace. And so, God, would you remind us of this great truth? Let us meditate on that. And, God, for those who are struggling with the cares of this world and feeling the anxieties and the stress that this world tends to cast upon us, I pray they'd be running to the one in whom there is rest for their soul. And through that, God, would you bring glory to your name, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.